It's great to be with you again. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn back to Colossians chapter 3. This afternoon, we will be looking at verses 18 through 21. Planning to read verse 1 through 21, but since most of that has already been read, I will simply read verses 18 through 21, but I do encourage you to have verses 1 through 17 in your minds. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your blessing would be upon me, even as I speak, that I may speak your word, not in word only, but in the power of the Spirit, bringing about conviction and faith in the Lord Jesus and new obedience. We pray that you would be honored and glorified as I speak. And we pray that you would also anoint our ears that we may hear. And we pray that we would be built up as a people for having heard from you this afternoon. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I want you to imagine that you're going to set sail on an Arctic expedition. And part of the reason you're very excited about this is because you've heard a great deal about icebergs. You've heard about how huge icebergs are, how they have torn apart massive steel ships and sent them to a watery grave. The idea is looming large in your mind. The iceberg, massive, jagged, immovable. You just can't wait to see one. So you venture off on this expedition as you're sailing through the Arctic waters. Your tour guide hollers, "There's one off the starboard bow." You rush to the edge of the ship. You lean over the railing. You gaze into the mist, and there you see it. A moderate to small crag of ice poking through the sea. And you say to yourself, "That's it? That's a vaunted iceberg? That's the kind of thing that took down the Titanic? I mean, it's fairly big and all, and don't get me wrong, but I guess I was just expecting more." Some of you may know, as your tour guide hopefully goes on to point out to you, there's actually far more to the iceberg than meets the sailor's eye. The truth about most icebergs is that about 90% of them is actually under the water. Ships are usually taken down not by the iceberg that the sailor can see, but by the massive underwater base of the berg that he couldn't see. The moderately sized peak that pokes up above the water is actually resting on a massive supporting base and foundation. Now, some of you may be asking the question, "That's very interesting. I wonder where he's going with this." I would like to suggest to you this morning that the Bible's teaching on marriage and the home is quite similar to an iceberg. You may say to yourself, "The Bible is life's instruction book, right? The Bible tells the Christian how to live, right? And one of the most important and foundational aspects of life is life in the home, right? So you would expect to find copious amounts of teaching on the dynamics of marriage. Whole books on how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to parent your children. That would only seem to make sense." And so you go to the scriptures and you look up passages on marriage and the home, and you find passages like Colossians 3, 18 through 21. You read them with great anticipation. "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." If you're anything like me, it's easy to close your Bible and say, "That's it? That's the Bible's great instruction for marriage and the home? That's Paul's instruction on parenting? I guess it's all right as far as it goes. I simply thought there would be more. More practical instruction on this most important area of life. And to which I would say, perhaps as your tour guide for the afternoon, well, not so fast. You see, most of the biblical teaching on marriage and family life is actually beneath the surface. When I say beneath the surface, I don't mean that it's actually hidden or not present in the Scriptures. No, it's in the Scriptures just as plainly as the verses on marriage. It's just that more often than not, those verses are not singled out as having to do with marriage. To see what I mean, we need look no further than Colossians chapter 3. If you were to ask most people, when in Colossians chapter 3 does Paul start teaching about marriage and family life? I think most of us would answer, well, that's quite easy. It's in verse 18. But I think that would be incorrect. In chapter 3, I think Paul starts teaching about marriage and family life in verse 1. If you go to the text looking for teaching on marriage, then, well, then verse 18 is where that teaching would seem to break through the surface of the water. But the truth is that verses 18 through 21 are built on the massive foundation of verses 1 through 17. Verses 18 through 21 are simply concrete relational situations where verses 1 through 17 find concrete expression. If you only take one thing from this sermon, I'd like you to take this, that the key, the foundation, the base of the iceberg for a strong marriage and a strong home life is formed when husbands, wives, and children understand, believe, and practice the truth that is spelled out in verses 1 through 17. Strong marriages, healthy home lives begin to take shape when husbands and wives and children set their minds on the things that are above, where Christ is. When we set our minds on the truth, because through our faith in Jesus, we are actually united to Christ in His death and resurrection. Strong marriages and homes begin to take shape when men and women and children begin to set their minds on the fact that in Christ's death, our body of sin and selfishness has been crucified. The necessary power that sin had over us has been broken. Strong marriages and home lives begin to take shape when we set our minds on the fact that the guilt of our sin has been paid for and forgiven through Jesus. When we set our mind on the fact that in Jesus Christ, because through our faith in Jesus Christ, there is a new resurrection life, the very life of Christ that indwells us through the presence of the Spirit, and we are now empowered to put that life on that we may know God and love God and obey God. The base, the foundation of a successful marriage and a successful home life is further formed when husbands and wives and children, in light of what is true because of their union to Christ, which they're meditating on, they begin to put their old, sinful selves to death. When they take the sin, when we take the sin that resides in us and we confess it as sin, when we acknowledge that that sin is detestable to God, worthy of judgment, because of it, the wrath of God is coming, as Paul writes in Colossians. And we bring that sin to the cross of Christ. We lay it before our Lord and Savior. And we see His complete victory over it. We receive in faith that we are dead to the power of sin and forgiven and freed from its penalty. And we are then, by the power of Christ in us, enabled to forsake it and turn from it. The base of a successful marriage and home is further formed when husbands and wives and children put on the new self of Jesus Christ, the new self that is already alive within them. When we see the compassion and the kindness and the humility and the meekness and the patience of Jesus Christ toward us, when we see how He bore with sinners like you and I, and how He forgave us and how He loved us with a love that is undeserved and unmerited, and beyond measure. And when we put that life of Christ on, then we begin to treat others the same way that He has treated us. When we do this, when we set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is, when we set our minds on our union with Christ in His death and resurrection, when we then out of that begin to put our sin to death in Him, when we put on His righteous life, when we do this, part of the fruit of this is godly marriages, godly home life with obedient children and parents who discipline their children in godly ways. You see, if verses 1 through 17 are understood and believed and obeyed, and we're laboring to apply those great gospel truths, well, then verses 18 through 21 are readily understood. We embrace them. We walk in them. But if we don't understand and believe and obey verses 1 through 17, then verses 18 through 21 will always frustrate us. We will be frustrated by their lack of content. We need more. That's insufficient. In addition, what little content that seems to be there, we will actually find it impossible to implement and obey. Verses 18 through 21, obeying verses 18 through 21, it's completely dependent on the truth of verses 1 through 17 being worked out in our lives. You might say that verses 1 through 17 is that 90% of the iceberg underneath the water. Verses 18 through 21 is that point of the iceberg that's breaking through the water. And I can tell you, without a doubt, the single greatest problem in my marriage, in my home, in my parenting, comes when I don't set my mind on Christ. When as a husband and as a father, I am not setting my mind on the things that are above with my union with Christ, and I'm not laboring to put off my sinful self in light of the fact that it's already been put to death in Jesus, and I'm not laboring to put on the new self of Christ, which has already been put on in Jesus. That's the root of my marital struggles. That's the root of my parental blunders. And I need to have that in mind when we approach verses 18 through 21. Now, that being said, there are some specific teachings here in 18 through 21 that are not present in 1 through 17, but they complement, they build on those verses. Verses 1 through 17 apply to every believer in a universal way. What Paul is saying now in verses 18 to 21, are specific callings then that apply to various members of the body depending on their position in the home and the family. What we have here in these verses are four specific callings, four specific groups of people, four specific pathways where the truth of Colossians 1 through 17 finds expression. The first of these callings is for the wife. What Paul says is that in addition to the wife setting her mind on the things that are above, setting her mind on her union with Christ, putting off her old sinful self, putting on the new self of Christ and His character, in addition to all of this, she is then called to work this out in this particular way, that she is called to submit to her husband as is fitting in the Lord. Now, it probably goes without saying that this one little phrase is somewhat controversial in our day and age, both in and out of the church. Submission by many is seen as a dirty word, an ugly, tragic, and painful word. It's often argued by folks, both men and women, both folks inside and outside of the church, it's often argued that this teaching is inherently oppressive to women. The fact that it's in the scriptures, they would tell us, is simply an unfortunate remnant of a patriarchal past. Or perhaps more charitably, folks might say, well, that this teaching was appropriate, perhaps even groundbreaking in its day, but it's no longer relevant or appropriate in the 21st century. When this passage is employed, and it's often argued, it leads to abuse. And it's not hard to find examples of how this teaching has been used to support abusive behavior towards women. And in light of all that, we then need to ask two questions. Is this teaching normative in our own day and age? If so, what exactly does it entail? Let's take the first question first. Do the scriptures put forth this teaching as a normative command for all marriages in all times and places, or is it just simply part of the cultural baggage of the ancient world? I think if you look at Paul's reasoning behind this teaching and what he teaches elsewhere in other letters, we have to conclude that this is a teaching that is not simply a cultural byproduct. It is a teaching that is rooted in God's timeless purposes of creation and redemption. Paul makes this case in a bold way in 1 Corinthians 11. There, he says that the submission of the wife to the husband is not rooted in the cultural practices of a given time, but in the reality of creation itself. He says there in 1 Corinthians 11 that the husband's headship or authority over the wife is rooted in the fact that Adam was created before Eve, and that Eve was created as a helpmate to Adam and not the other way around. So for Paul, the submission of the wife to the husband is a testimony, not just to a cultural norm in the Greco-Roman world, but it bears witness to the very order that is a part of the creation of humanity itself. And as such, it transcends every particular cultural norm. But what is even more striking, I think, than Paul's connecting this to creation is the way in which he argues that the wife's submission to the husband is actually bearing witness to the culturally transcending reality of redemption. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that the wife submitting to her husband and the husband's love for the wife, which we will get into in a moment, is meant to serve as a witness to the redemptive reality of Christ in the church. The husband and the wife exist not just for themselves, but as an embodied witness of the relationship between Christ and the church. And this relationship, the relationship between Christ and the church, is one that transcends culture. It applies to Jews and Greeks, rich and poor, ancient and modern. And so in Paul's mind, the husband and wife relationship is not to be driven and shaped by the whims of culture, but it is to be governed and ordered by the timeless biblical teaching on creation and redemption, so that in every age, marriage, Christian marriage, is bearing witness to the world of God's beautiful purposes in creation and in the redemption of His people. Okay, if that's the case, well then what exactly does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? Let me say first a few things about what it clearly does not mean. It does not mean that the wife is any less human or has any less dignity in the eyes of God. The Bible makes this very clear. Genesis 1:27 declares that both men and women are created fully in the image of God. And any teaching on submission that would diminish the full humanity and dignity of woman is wrong. It also does not mean that women have any less standing in salvation. The Bible makes it clear that women receive the same eternal benefits of salvation through faith in Christ. All the same benefits as men. Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. 1 Peter 3:7 echoes this by declaring that wives, along with their husbands, are co-heirs of the grace of life. So any teaching on submission that would diminish a woman's full reception of Christ's eternal salvation is wrong. Paul's teaching on submission also doesn't mean that Christian marriage is some kind of warped, one-sided relationship where the husband has complete rights or ownership over his wife and the wife has no such rights over her husband. On the contrary, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7 that the husband and the wife have mutual access to one another in a sexual sense. Paul goes as far as to say that the husband and wife should not deprive each other sexually except by mutual consent, because The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So any teaching on submission that would then give the husband kind of freedom to do whatever he wants with his wife's body, even resorting to force and abuse, that's wrong. This teaching on submission also does not mean that husbands have a kind of exclusive spiritual influence over their wives, and wives have no spiritual influence over their husbands. Paul says, again in 1 Corinthians 7, that an unbelieving husband is made holy because of his believing wife, and an unbelieving wife is made holy because of her believing husband. That's a bit of a different situation, but it shows that there is a kind of reciprocal spiritual influence. It's also interesting to note, I think, that the biblical teaching on wives submitting to husbands is not intended to create an eternal state of being between wives and husbands. Luke 20 and Jesus teaches that marriages of husband and wives are actually not eternal states. Rather, in the final resurrection, we Christians will be neither married nor given in marriage to one another, but together, all Christians, male and female, will stand as the church, the bride of Christ. As the church, we will be eternally joined to Christ as our corporate eternal bridegroom. So then we can say that the biblical teaching on marital submission does not constitute an eternal state between the man and the woman. It does not in any way stand against or challenge the teaching that men and women are equal in their humanity, or doesn't challenge the fact that they're equal in their standing in Christ, or equal in the kind of, in many ways, the kind of reciprocal relationships they have with one another. Now some would say at this point, well, I object. Because I say that any kind of submission, by very definition, implies or requires inequality. Equality and submission are mutually exclusive terms. To this objection, I would simply say, biblically speaking, they are not mutually exclusive. And I think we'd have to look no further in this than to look at the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, equal with the Father and the Spirit in the divinity of his person. And yet, though the Son was and is equal in power and glory and divinity to the Father, he gladly chose to submit to the will of the Father for the purpose of accomplishing our salvation. This submission didn't shame Jesus or devalue his place in the Trinity, but instead became the very source of his exaltation as the Redeemer and Savior of God's people. And if this act of submission doesn't necessitate inequality in the persons of the Godhead, there's no reason to assert it necessitates inequality between human individuals. Okay, if this teaching is supposed to be normative, if it doesn't mean any of the things you've just talked about, well then what does it mean? What does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? I think it means that the wife is called to recognize and affirm that God has placed the husband in a unique role of spiritual leadership in the marriage and the home. This role is not because of the husband's moral or spiritual superiority. It is not because of his greater worth or dignity in the eyes of God. Rather, it is because God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen to use temporal human marriage as a physical sign and symbol of the eternal reality of Christ in the church. I think that's the best reason I can give. Wives are called to acknowledge their husband's leadership role in order to bear witness to the world about the truth of Christ's salvation to the church. And having acknowledged this leadership role, the wife submits to this leadership, primarily and quite simply by respecting the husband, seeking to honor him in his God-given leadership role. We see this most clearly in Ephesians 5:33, where Paul summarizes his teaching that wives should submit to their husbands by saying, "See that the wife respects her husband." This isn't a calling to shut your mouth and do whatever I say. This isn't a calling to set aside all of your opinions and your ideas and your dreams and your concerns and your critiques. It's simply a calling to set your mind on Christ, on the things that are above, set your mind on your union with Christ and His death and resurrection, to put your sin to death, to put on the new self, and in so doing, in this particular pathway, you are called to respect your husband and honor his position as the God-given leader in your marriage and in your home. It's a call to encourage your husband in his leadership, to aid him in leading the marriage and the family, to humbly respect his divinely given role in your marriage and seek to honor him in that role. Having said this, let's then turn to the husbands. Perhaps you thought I was never going to get there. What are husbands called to do? Let me make it clear what the text is not calling us to. We are not called to force, cajole, browbeat, or lecture our wives into submitting to us. If you looked at the way we as men, husbands, sometimes act, you would think the passage reads like this: wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, feel free to do whatever you want, and above all else, make sure your wives submit to you. The scripture doesn't say anything like that. In fact, I think I could be so bold as to say it says the exact opposite. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. As many of you will know, in Ephesians 5, Paul goes one step further and says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Mind you, Christ did not give himself up for a church that loved him and freely submitted to him. No, he loved himself. He lovingly gave himself up for a church that wanted no part of him and actually put him on the cross through their own sin. Men, husbands, this is how Christ has loved you. And this is how we are called to love our wives. In our marriages, we are called to lovingly give up our very lives for the spiritual well-being of our wives, whether they appreciate it or not. We are called to live lives of sacrifice, endurance, even hardship and pain that would enable our wives to spiritually flourish before the Lord. We are given spiritual leadership in our marriages, but that leadership brings spiritual responsibility. Husbands, I think I can say we have a greater responsibility for the spiritual well-being of our wives than they have for us. Not because we are morally or spiritually superior, because this is what God has called us to. We will be held accountable for how well we have shepherded our wives and facilitated their growth in grace. Our leadership in the home, then, is to be a servant leadership motivated by love and compassion and humble care. And when we do this, far being a source of oppression for women, it is a thing of beauty in the church. I would go as so far as to say that one of the dynamics that most affects the life and health of the overall church is how well husbands sacrifice. Now to the children. The scripture calls you to obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. As a former small child, and now as a father, you know, I can see how difficult this calling actually is. One thing I see is that I'm constantly asking my children to do things that they don't or can't fully understand in terms of all the reasons why. They're still young, but their fertile minds are actually quick to say, why? Why? They can't see the rationale behind the commands. They aren't aware of the painful consequences that lie behind disobedience and sin. And yet they do very clearly see at a young age how obedience will impinge on their own desires and pleasures. The child, even the young child, is constantly saying to themselves, well, this isn't actually what I want to do. If I were in charge, I'm sure I wouldn't do it this way, and I would like to act like I'm in charge and not do it this way. As children grow older, it's my brief experience that they grow in their ability to question their parents' logic far quicker than they grow in their ability to see the necessary reasons behind parental commands. Because of that, what God is calling you as children to do here is to walk by faith and not by sight. Children, you are to walk in faith, that even though your parents are indeed flawed, even though you can't understand all of their reasons, you are called to believe that God has given you your parents for your good and for your growth in godliness. And you are to strive after full obedience, even when their reasons aren't clear and may even seem foolish or arbitrary to you. You are called to obey. This pleases the Lord. Finally, then, let me say a word to dads. Dads, we have been given a role of spiritual leadership in our marriages, and we've been given a role of spiritual leadership in our families. We bear the ultimate responsibility for the discipline of our children. I think that's why the apostle singles us out here. This is not to imply that mothers should not be engaged in the discipline of children, for clearly that's the case. No, it's simply a call for us. It's calling us to account as the ones who bear ultimate responsibility for the discipline of our children, and perhaps because we are most prone to the error that Paul identifies here. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. God has called our children to obey us, and he has called us to discipline them for their good. Hebrews 12 makes this very clear. But that doesn't mean we have the right to treat our children any way we want. We must not provoke our children. We must seek to safeguard our children from discouragement. How do fathers provoke their children? Let me suggest a few ways from my own experience. We provoke our children when we criticize them. I am not talking here about constructive instruction that is meant to build up. I'm just talking about simple criticism, usually born out of our frustration, which is usually just meant to put our children in their place. We provoke our children and we frustrate them when we are unduly harsh with them in our discipline, when we discipline them out of anger with little self-control. We provoke our children when we aren't consistent in our discipline, when we merely respond to their disobedience in the passions of the moment, and our children don't know what to expect. We provoke our children when we ignore them, or we neglect them, when we are too busy with our own affairs to come along and enter in and shepherd them. In short, I am learning that I am probably provoking my children and discouraging them whenever my interaction with them, or my lack of interaction, arises out of selfish motives, my own sense of personal frustration, my deep grievance over personal inconvenience, over feeling personally disrespected, instead of interacting them with a self-controlled way that's motivated by loving them and being concerned for their grace and knowledge in the Lord. I'm provoking them when what's driving that is that they are fundamentally bothering me. Perhaps you'll notice a trend in all of these commands. In each case, with wives, husbands, children, and fathers, in each case, what the individual is called to do is to take the focus off of their own life, off of their own concerns, and in faith to seek the good and the honor and the welfare of another. It's profoundly simple. And yet in our own strength, I would contend, it is fundamentally impossible. The problem with Colossians 18 through 21 is not that it is too brief. It is not that it is too simple. It is that it is too hard. But in our own strength, we don't unconditionally honor and respect anyone. No, we demand our own way and we criticize and we tear down when we don't get it. We don't sacrificially love for the good of another. We love conditionally as long as it's good for us. We don't obey in everything. We obey as long as it's painless and seems reasonable. We do provoke. We provoke because we can. We tend to abuse power and use it to serve our own self-interest. We ask ourselves, how can we possibly live this way as wives and husbands and children and fathers? That brings us back to where we started. We can only break free from our selfishness in marriage and family life. We can only live out verses 18 through 21 if verses 1 through 17 are bearing fruit in our lives. Such self-giving in the life of the home is only possible if, in fact, we are truly united to Christ in His death and resurrection. If, in fact, our sinful selves have truly been put to death in Christ, if our sinful desires and selfish desires have truly been crucified with Christ, and we've truly been raised with Him, and that we're able to put on the new self, we're able, as Paul says in Romans 13, 14, to actually put on Jesus and have His life begin to flow through ours. So that, as Paul can actually say in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. So that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. If that is not true, if there's not a union with Christ to set our minds on, we have no hope of putting ourselves to death. We have no hope of putting on righteousness. And we have no hope of then living out healthy lives as husbands and wives and children and parents. But I want to say, if our only hope is that we truly are united to Christ in His death and resurrection, then what a hope it is. It's not a vain wish that things might be better. It's not a trite motivational speech by which we go out and try to do better. It is nothing short of the promise of God that He has, by the power of His Spirit, united us to His Son in His life and death and resurrection, so that we truly can have victory over our sinful, selfish behavior. Not because we will power it into existence, but because God has united us to Christ. It's the promise of our Lord and Savior that His life, death, and resurrection overcomes our sin and empowers us for new, righteous, selfless, loving lives. Brothers and sisters, let us believe that promise. Let us set our minds on that promise. Let the word of Christ, which extols the gospel and the nature of that promise, let it dwell richly in us, so that by God's grace, we can begin to live out this promise in that most intimate and foundational of settings, our marriages and our homes. For the good of our churches, for the empowerment of our witness to the world, and for the glory of our God and Savior. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the power of the gospel. We confess, Lord, that often we neglect the foundational realities of the gospel. And then we seek to fill our lives with 57 practical rules on how to do things. But we neglect the only true source of life, our union with Jesus in His death and resurrection. Oh, Father, ground us in the gospel. Empower us by Your Spirit and as a community to encourage one another, that we would set our minds on the gospel, and that we would then, You would enable us and empower us to live out faithful, gospel-driven lives. And that this would change our homes. It would bring beauty, increased beauty to our marriages. That we would be a community that is truly different and distinct from the world. Lord, we pray that this would be so, for our good and for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.